got a cough drop. I've had in my pocket so long it got soft. I'm chewing it. So. While everybody's coming in, someone dropped a question in the collection plate last Sunday, addressed to me, and it says, at creation, no sin in the world, so no death for man. Did God intend for man to remain on earth forever? And then a second part, she has an acquaintance. It says that her faith teaches that new heaven and new earth are for the saved, but only a select few get to go to heaven, others remain on earth, question mark. My answer, I always have simplistic answers to complicated questions, if I have an answer to it. The first part, since there was no sin in the world, did God intend for man to remain on earth forever? My answer is, as long as man had access to the tree of life, he was going to live on the earth. And if that brings some complications in our mind about how many and how God going to deal with that, well, you'll just have to take that up with God. But my understanding, as long as he had access to the tree of life, he was going to live on the earth. And since it appears to me that God intended for man to live on the earth, it created a special place for him, and then he put the tree there. He must have intended for him to live here on the earth. Now, regarding the second part of this question, this is about new heaven and new earth, and some go to heaven, others remain on earth. This would be some part of what is known as a premillennial idea. And I would say, first of all, the first thing I want to say, whenever you have someone who has a really complicated question, it's really sometimes hard to disprove something that the Bible is unclear on. And so the first piece of advice I would give you is, when somebody has something like that, then I would recommend to you that you say to that person kindly, but say, would you show me in the Bible where it says that? And instead of you starting to try to undo a bunch of things, that some of which gets pretty complicated because there are lots and lots of variations of the premillennial teaching going around today, then that would be the way that I would handle it and have handled it. When someone comes with something along that line, then I'd say, how about if you show me where in the Bible it teaches that, and then, you know, this is, I guess, just a truth that if you'll put the burden of proof on the person who's making the assertion, then it's a lot more effective. I can ask you questions all day long to, you know, and say, well, I believe so-and-so and so-and-so, and then you try to either prove it or disprove it. We can go that way all day, but if you assert something, then I'll probably say to you, well, how about show me in the Bible where it teaches that? And then we can go to a context and we can deal with the context. But let me also say in that we will address this matter of a new heaven and a new earth in chapter 8 when we get there. So if you'll just hold on, we're going to deal with that to some degree. I'm not saying that I'm going to answer all of the curiosity questions that you might have, but there are some things that's probably going to help us understand, at least open up what the Bible says about it. There are some things that the Bible teaches is hard for us to accept, sometimes because of our theology. Some of the things that we've taught here in this class are hard for some of you to accept because you have grown up with a pretty firm theology, and it's grown firmer over the years. And so when something comes along that causes us to question it, or even if somebody says something in a different way, then red flags go up and we start trying to say, well, that's not right. Well, again, we're in the process, and our goal here is to see what the Bible says about these things. And then It's up to you whether or not you accept that. And some of these things we have to struggle with. And I don't mean that in a condescending way. It's up to me whether or not I accept that. There are some things that the Bible says I have a hard time accepting. And it doesn't fit into my nice little theological box that I've formed. And we get comfortable with our theological box, don't we? And we try to fit everything into it, and if something doesn't fit into it, then we have a tendency to just throw it out rather than giving it an honest examination. So right now we're in chapter, we're beginning chapter 6. Excuse me. Chapter 6 is a transition. I don't know if it feels like it when you're reading it or not, and I've taught it this way so much till it's just kind of automatic to me, but you're transitioning. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is talking about condemnation and how and why we're lost. And then chapter 3, verse 21, which says, "But now righteousness from God apart from law is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," introduces the next section, and that is justification. 1:18 to 3:20 is talking about how and why I'm lost. 3:21 through the end of chapter 5 is talking about how I get saved. And now chapter 6 through the middle of chapter 8 is going to be talking about now how do I live in view of the fact that I have been saved. And so how and why were we lost? How do we get saved? And if you like, how do we stay saved? Justification. Our sanctification, excuse me. What does the word sanctify mean? Set apart for a particular purpose, right? And we go back in the Old Testament, what comes to your mind that would give a picture of what sanctification is? Any picture comes to anybody's mind? How about whenever God told them as they were preparing a lamb for sacrifice, and they were to put that lamb up, they were to pin him up for a particular period of time, and they were to prepare him to become the sacrifice. And there were certain requirements that lamb had to meet. And so as you go back into the Old Testament and get the pictures that were drawn, lots of word pictures back there, then you have this picture of this person who goes out to his flock and he picks out a male of the first year, firstborn, and it has no spot and no blemish, and he puts it up for a period of weeks preparing for it to become the sin sacrifice. Then he has sanctified that lamb. He has set it apart for a particular purpose. We as Christians are sanctified. We're set apart for a particular purpose. And it strikes me that sometimes we're not real clear what our purpose is. What is our purpose? To glorify God. That's why we're created. In order to glorify God, there are certain things that are required of us. We're to live a sanctified life. He sanctifies us just as he justifies us. There are a number of great truths in the Bible that God does for you, and then you live in view of that. He justifies you, and then you live a justified life. He sanctifies you, and you live a set apart life. Yes, sir. That's correct. That's right. The Levites were a tribe that was set apart, and their life was different than everybody else's life, wasn't it? Even within the people of God, wasn't it? And so they were sanctified. God said, these folks belong to me in a special way, and here's how they're to act, and here's how you're to treat them, and so forth. So there are any number of illustrations that talk about sanctification. And I think the first thing that we need to be aware of as we start talking about sanctification is what will we set apart to do. Because if you lose sight of that, and sometimes we get into the details of living and we do lose sight of that. What is my purpose in life? I am to bring glory to God. I'm to live in such a way that God's glorified. Now, that takes it, what does in a practical sense, how does that change my life? Who now becomes the center of my existence? God does, doesn't he? Not me. It's not about me. It's about God. And in whatever way I can glorify God. Here's one of the things that really hits at the core of my being is the passage that says we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Do you like to see yourself that way? Is that the way you see yourself? We're a sheep that's been set apart, and the purpose that we've been set apart for is that we're going to be sacrificed. We get in line. When you become a Christian, you get in line. And you don't know when your number's coming up, and I don't know when my number's coming up. But whenever it does, you live in such a way that you glorify God in that. In your living and in your dying, you glorify God in it. That gives us a new purpose in life, doesn't it? It gives us a new attitude about the things that happen to us. What if God sees fit for me to be a Job? Did Job glorify God? He did, didn't he? Now, boy, he went through some really hard times to do that, but he glorified God. What if God chooses me to glorify him in that way? Boy, I would choose another way, wouldn't you? I would prefer that it be another way other than that way. But what if God chooses it to be that way? What if I glorify God by being a martyr unto the death? By the way, the word martyr just means witness. But it took on a specialized meaning in the New Testament. It came to mean a witness unto death. And what if God saw that this generation, the people that I was around, that they needed to see that? And he chose me to be that one. Whew. Man, could I handle that? And so as we think about what kind of life I'm to live and what my purpose for existence is and why I'm here, then Romans 6 makes a transition from how you're saved to now understanding that you are saved. How am I to live in view of that? And surely, as we understand more and more about God's grace, that we're justified as a gift by grace, apart from works of law, apart from our good works, surely, as we understand that, we feel something in our heart that we owe God. If God doesn't demand that we're good enough to go to heaven, and he saves us even when we're sinners and we were his enemies, and he loved us enough to send his son while we were in that state, surely that puts some responsibility on us, doesn't it? Surely we owe God something. Surely we can't recognize that and just turn and walk away and live our life as if that wasn't true, as if somebody didn't die for us, as if, you know, like that man who brought that lamb in thousands and hundreds of thousands of times in the Old Testament, he brought that sanctified lamb to the door of the tabernacle and later to the door of the temple. And then whenever his time came up with his lamb, then he laid his hands on that lamb and the priest looked around it and checked it for blemishes and so forth. And then the priest stands back and nods to him and he reaches down and takes that lamb's head and lifts it up and takes his knife and slits his throat. And it goes down on the ground, not making a sound. Sheep are unusual that way. They don't protest like that, not making a sound. And it lays there, and its life's blood flows out. And this guy is looking at this, and he's got to know something. This has got to mean something. And among the things that it means is, that ought to be me. That lamb didn't do anything to deserve this. He's dying for me. And surely that's got to make some impact in my life, that God has made provision that I can keep on living and something else dies in my place. Something else is punished for my sins. Surely that's got to make a difference in my life. And as Christians, it makes an incredibly big difference in our life. It changes our whole life. It changes our purpose for existence. It changes what we want to accomplish in our life. It gets a focus. It gets a spotlight off of me, and it keeps a spotlight on God. And when we live our lives that way, we're going to be different. We're going to live in a dark world, but we're going to be a lot different than the people around us. And it's not going to bother us that we don't fit in to sinful lifestyle, because that's what he died to deliver us from. And so we get to the end of chapter 5, and it's one of those statements that he makes that's just, you drive the peg. It's one of those incredible summarizing statements. Again, we've seen about 3 of them already. And whenever he makes one, he knows that this is such an incredible, concise truth, so pregnant with meaning, that there are going to be some people who are going to abuse it. And so, if you'll excuse the Louisiana language, you got to go plug some rat holes now. You know, you got to go take care of people who are going to say, well, if that's true, then here's what I'm going to do. You know, if it's true, well, here's the statement in chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added that the trespass might increase. Where sin increased, what? Grace increased all the more. Now, that's your statement. That's the summarizing statement since the last one over here in chapter 4. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Is that a good deal? Man, you couldn't ask for a better deal than that, couldn't you? And part of our problem, brothers and sisters, is that we read that, and in our mind, we immediately say, well, if that's true, then people are going to go do so-and-so. And you know what? They are. Are there going to be some people who abuse God's grace? Yes, there are. Are there going to be some people who sin that grace may abound? Yes, there are. So, what do I do about that? Now that I know, I read that, and I know that there are going to be some people who just go out and they sin that grace may abound, what am I going to do about that? Well, I'll decide that I'm not going to teach that. Because people are going to abuse it and they're going to sin. And so I'm not going to teach that. Really? Is that one of the rights that you have? Can you decide what you're going to teach and what you're not going to teach of what God's Word says? You see what I'm saying that we've done? And let me also say that in making that decision, many of us who might have made that decision to some degree in the past, we're well-meaning, because we don't want people to go out and sin and call themselves a Christian and just go out and wholesale live a life of sin and call themselves a Christian. And so we would like to stop that. So how do we stop that? Well, we spend all of our time teaching what he doesn't mean. That's one way we do it. And we never focus on what he does mean. And we spend all of our time, when we run across a statement like this, that where sin increase, grace increase all the more, then we go over to find some passage to pull out and say, but he's not saying so and so. And that's necessary to do that. Okay? I'm not making fun of doing that, but I'm saying that's not where you stop. You do warn against the abuses of it. But then you come back and you teach what he did teach. And you realize that there are going to be some people who abuse God's grace and you can't stop it. And God didn't give you the responsibility of stopping it. He probably could stop it, couldn't he? I mean, the first time that a person that's a Christian deliberately went out and practiced sin, he could reach and grab him by the throat and choke him to death. That'd stop that, wouldn't it? But he chooses not to do that. And if he chooses not to do that with his power, Why do I think that he's given me the responsibility to make sure that nobody ever sins? And I've got to do whatever has to be done to stop that. Now, hopefully, I get more and more to the point that I hate sin and its consequences and all the pain that it causes in this world. But I can't make you not sin. And as a preacher, there are lots of us who feel the responsibility of making you not sin. But you know, there's something that comes before that. I can't even always make me not sin. I struggle just like you struggle. I'm not up here somewhere that I don't have the same struggles that you do. I have the same struggles that you do. And the only protection that I have is the same protection you have. And that is that we go to God's Word and we repent when we sin and we try to live the way the Lord wants us to. And we encourage others to. And we do everything we can to teach and to encourage and admonish and provoke and all those things. Others. That's why we're a family, that we do that. And we do warn against sin, but that's not all we ever do, is it? Is it that we just warn and warn and warn and warn and that's all we do and we get to the point that we threaten? I know I need to hear that. And when I go camping, I don't mind going out and killing the snake if it appears. But we don't have to go spend our whole life looking for snakes to kill. And sometimes I feel like we even conjure up some snakes to kill. Because that's become our MO. And there's some really incredibly beautiful truths that will just soothe your soul if you'll let it. And this is one of them. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Is that a positive thing or a negative thing? That's incredibly positive. Man, is that positive. And we need to rejoice in that. Now, do we need to be aware that there are going to be some abuses? Sure we do. But let's not let that keep us from rejoicing in it. And he continues, and he says, so that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the energy behind death is sin. And the energy behind life is righteousness. Look at that context. See if that doesn't fit in there. The energy, be reading to yourself, verse 21. The energy behind death is sin. And the energy behind life is righteousness. Now, I want to be about righteousness, don't you? I want to be about pleasing God. I want to be about life. I don't want to be about death. Death is a reality, and I have to face it. And it's more powerful than I am, but it's not more powerful than he is. And so he's given me a choice. I can be about sin, or I can be about righteousness. My life can be about sin, or it can be about righteousness. It can be about pleasing myself and doing what I want to do and what feels good. If it feels good, do it. Or it can be about pleasing God. And God's given me that choice to make in my life as a Christian. And there are too many of us, I'm afraid, and here's the negative thing that he's going to hit in chapter 6, there are too many of us that we abuse God's grace. And this principle, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, we just give grace a big workout, don't we? So he knows that we have a human tendency to do that. That's such a great, tremendous, wonderful truth that it's hard not to abuse it. There's just something within us that says, man, I really like that. You can't get a better deal than that anywhere. And so I'm going to go out here and sin. So, based on where sin increased, grace increased all the more, Paul knows where our pendulum is going to go, and so he asks this question. What shall we say then? In view of this reality, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? What's the answer? No. No. By no means. Now, let me give you a little quick outline, by the way, of the next couple of chapters. It's outlined with a series of questions and answers. And it's really easy to outline. The first question is in chapter 6, verse 1. And you might want to mark that. The second one is in chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. And the third one is in chapter 7, verse 7. And if you read those three questions, you might think they're similar, but Paul evidently thinks that there's some distinction between them because he spends a considerable amount of time answering those questions distinctly and individually. The third one is 7:7, the very first part of it. So let's read them, read the questions, and then we'll come back and pick them up one at a time. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's the first question. And the answer is in verse 2 through verse 14. And when he gets through answering the first question, he asks the next question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And then he continues to answer that all the way down through chapter 7, verse 6. And then he asks the third question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then if you want to make a fourth one, I probably should have, verse 13 of chapter 7, but it ties in with that one before so easily. Did that which is good then become death unto me? And he's talking about the law. So that gives you an outline for those two chapters. Really, he outlines it himself. He asks for it, either three or four, whichever way you want to give it, and then he answers it between it. And so the first question he asks, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And the answer is no. And so he moves on to the next question, right? No, he knows you're going to have a hard time with that. And so he's going to expound on that considerably, isn't he? And in that, let me give you another outline, and this is the preacher outline, okay? The first one's the teacher outline. This is a preacher outline. The preacher outline is, in this section right here from chapter 6, let me see if I'm right. Yeah, chapter 6, there are three reasons why we as Christians must not continue in sin. Three reasons why we as Christians must not continue in sin. And I'll go ahead and give them to you so you can have the outline, and we'll come and fill it in. The first one is because of the commitment that you made when you were baptized. Because of the commitment that you made when you were baptized. And we're going to see if you knew what commitment you made when you were baptized. These Roman Christians, Paul assumed that they did. And then the second one, and that's verse 1 through 15. Commitment you made when you were baptized. Verse 16 through 22, because no man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. That's a reason that a Christian must not continue in sin. And then the third one is the last verse, verse 23, because it costs too much. Because it costs too much. And so three reasons that we must not continue in sin, because of the commitment you made when you were baptized, verse 1 through 15, verse 16 through 22, because no man can serve two masters, and thirdly, because it costs too much. So let's come back and pick those up. And by the way, this is not, Paul didn't write this to prove the purpose of baptism. We use it for that, and we use it well that way. And it's good to use that way. But that's not why he wrote it. He's not trying to prove the necessity of baptism, even though it does that. Because he's writing to people who've already been baptized. He's not trying to tell them they need to be baptized. They have been baptized. They're Christians. And so what he's doing is he's reminding them of what happened when they were baptized. So he's looking back in retrospect to them. It's okay, okay? I'm not saying that you don't use it. I certainly do. Whenever I'm teaching someone the gospel and get down to a point of their response to the gospel, then certainly I go to Romans chapter 6, because it does teach the importance of baptism. And even when we get through chapter 7, I'm going to dare say that most of us, even who've grown up in the church, are going to be a lot more convinced about the necessity of baptism we've ever been before in our life. Because I think we've made it, you know, we've protested about an outward sign of an inward faith, but we haven't gone much deeper in some of our cases. Because some of us maybe trust in the act that we did, and maybe some of us were converted to a plan rather than to the whole concept of what conversion is all about. So maybe we need this lesson every bit as much as they did to remind us of what really happened when we were immersed for the remission of our sins. And this also, I know for some of us, this study up to this point and talking about, and particularly when we came to chapter 4 and it's talking about Abraham's faith and when he was declared righteous and so forth, some of us got a little nervous through that whole process from 3:21 all the way through chapter 5. We got a little nervous when we talked about we're saved exactly the same way and we're made righteous exactly the same way that Abraham was. We got a little nervous about what role that baptism might play. And somebody said, well, then you're saying that baptism is really not all that important. Well, it doesn't matter what I say, okay? Let's get that straight, first of all. It doesn't matter what I say. What matters is what the text says and what the Lord says. And when we get through chapter 6 and 7, one of the things that is going to help clear up as just kind of an aside, it's not the primary point, but maybe primary for some of us, is there a point, a distinct point, at which a person is saved? You see, because when we talked about Abraham and God saw his faith and he declared him to be righteous based on his faith, then we didn't see as clear a point. One reason is because we don't, if we come back, I'm not sure we can say this is the point at which Abraham was saved. You with me? You understand what I'm saying? Because I think when we're introduced to Abraham, we're probably introduced to a person who already is. So we don't know, okay? But we come to the New Testament, and one of the questions that will be answered, is there a clear point in time at which a person goes from being a sinner to a saint, from being outside of Christ to inside of Christ, to bearing his own sins, to having had his sins paid for? And the answer to that is yes, there is. And so hopefully this is going to satisfy maybe some concern that some of us might have had about in this whole process in chapter 6. So shall we go on sinning? Here we are as Christians. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. And then here's, he said no, and then he tells you why. And what is the why? It's real simple. Somebody say it. Next phrase says what? We died to sin. We died to sin. That's why we must not continue in sin that grace may abound. Why? Because you died to sin. Because you don't have anything to do with sin anymore. Sin's not a part of your life anymore. Really? Yes. Really? And that's what he's going to expound on now. When was it? How was it that we died to sin? He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know? Now, he's going to go back and remind them of when they died to sin. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? His death. We were immersed in his death, into his death. He's going to say in verse 5, we were conjoined with him in his death. There's something real that took place at baptism that's more than just an outward sign of an inward faith. It's more than just reenacting what Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection. There is a participation in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. There's something that took place that's real. And that tells me, for one thing, we need to do more teaching about the real purpose of baptism. We just almost put it as the tag end of something, you know. And we really need for someone to truly, truly understand what it is. And what it is, first of all, it's a death. It's a death. Don't you know that every one of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And what happened? We died. We died to sin. And we were therefore buried with him. Whenever somebody dies, what do you normally want to do with them? You want to bury them, right? We were buried with him through baptism. That's what happened right up there, that baptistry. Into what? Death. In order, and here's what all of this is about, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. So he's got three elements of what happened to Christ on the cross. He died, and then he was buried, and then he rose. When we're baptized, guess what happens? We die with him. We're buried with him. And we raise with him. Everybody here that's a Christian is a new you. There's an old you in the grave somewhere. That's a pretty big old graveyard up there, isn't it? Huh? That might be interesting if we'd make little grave markers and put all the names of people who've been baptized up there as grave markers. Because there's a place and a time where I died and I was buried. And I'm a new creation. Now, I may not look to you too great, but to God, his son died to make me this new creation. Now, by the way, and I keep wanting to run ahead to tell you, in chapter 7, he's going to say there's still a struggle. It doesn't mean that there's not a struggle going on in here. There's still a war going on in here. Because I still live in this physical body, and this physical body is pretty powerful. And it wants some things, and it craves some things, and it gets addicted to things really pretty easily. And so there's a me that is the physical me, and then there's a me that lives inside of me. And there's a real war going on. And particularly when you first become a Christian, there is a fierce, fierce, fierce war. And as you fight those battles, and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, you win those battles, then that fierceness of that raging gets less. It's easier to be a Christian today than it was for me when I was 21 years old. I don't mean that I'm doing it perfectly, but I mean there are some things that I've said no to enough times that it's not really a problem anymore. Now, there's some new things that have come up that are a problem, okay? But some of those really, really fierce battles, when you've chosen the right course enough times, then the hard decisions are not so much the right and wrong decisions. After a while, they're the better and the best decisions, the acceptable and what's the best. Those get to be the hard ones after a while. You notice that as you live your Christian life? I don't mean that you ever get to the point where you don't make right and wrong decisions, but some of the really, really hard ones, you don't have to keep making them over and over and over again. It's automatic. It's automatic now. because you've made them the right way. So there are some things that motivated you to make those right choices. And one of the things that motivated you is because you're a Christian now. Because you made a commitment to the Lord. And what was the commitment you made? You made a commitment to die to sin. And you got planted. The old you. It got buried. And we have words for people that are not real kind words who go digging in graveyards. Don't we? We get real, real distressed if we go to visit the grave of a loved one and we find out that someone has desecrated that graveyard, or we would really, really get upset if we saw that somebody had dug those bodies up, wouldn't we? Man, we'd try to see if we couldn't do something about that. How do you think God feels when we go back to the graveyard where that old you is buried, that he paid such an incredible price to get him killed and buried, and we go back in the dark of night and we get our spade and we dig that old you up and we put him back on again? How must God feel? How must he feel about our attitude about what his son has done for us and what he's done for us? That would make me mad. Wouldn't it make you mad? If I had given my son to die for somebody and made it possible for them to live an abundant life, and I looked around one day and here they are going back and they're digging up that old, they're going back to that old lifestyle that I died to deliver them from. And I hear them talk about that old lifestyle and I hear them talk about the good old days. Wouldn't that bother you some? Boy, that'd bother me some. You know, one of the most meaningful baptisms I've ever been involved in happened with a lady in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and I was a pretty young preacher. And I studied with this lady for over a year, consistently for over a year. She was an exceptionally intelligent lady. Her husband was a brain surgeon, one of two at that time in Mississippi. And she had lots and lots and lots of questions. And we took a long, long, long time talking about those questions. And I remember the day, and I still remember, I can see her face, when she came to me and she said, "Ken, I want to be baptized." And she said, "But I've got something I want you to read before you baptize me, okay?" And so she had written out this long note to me, and she handed it to me. And so I sat down, opened it up, and she was standing there in my office, and I read the note, and I couldn't help it. Tears just started coming. Because the gist of what she had to say to me was, "When you baptize me, I want you to hold me under the water longer than you normally would someone." And the reason that she gave for it was that while I am in that grave, I want to think about what's happening and what's about to happen when I come up out of that water. Yeah. That was a wow moment for me too. In fact, I just couldn't quit crying to think about that, her under that water thinking about she's in a grave and now she's about to come out of that grave as a brand new person, all her sins forgiven. Whew. Would to God that we all understood that, right? And that I have a responsibility after that, because I died. He made it possible for that old rotten me to die, to be buried, and to be a thing of the past. And so why in the world would I go back to that graveyard and dig that rotten, stinking corpse up and put it on myself and crawl back in there again? Why would I do that? Shall we continue? Would we take such a wonderful, incredible truth that he paid such a price to give us, that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, and we would turn that into something totally distorted and say, then I'm going to go out and sin that grace may increase. Surely we would not do that. There will be people who do that. And you can't stop them. But our answer, our response to that is not, then I'm not going to preach grace. That's not the answer. So then all of us are going to be lost then, okay? That's not a very reasonable response, is it? And so I'm pleading with you, just like it's been a long process for me, and I'm still going through it, because there's still a part of me that if I could, I see people going back into sin. And I'm trying to think, what can I do to stop that? What can I do to influence them? And one of the potential answers would seem to be, let's go back to law. Let's go back to thou shalt and thou shalt not and thou shalt and thou shalt not and thou shalt not, and let's go back to that. And Paul will write and he'll say there's something really basically fundamentally wrong with that answer, because law only governs our external. It doesn't get to the heart. But it makes us feel righteous because externally we're doing this, and we can be on the outside, we can look like this whited, beautiful wall, but inside we're rotten. And it doesn't get to our heart. It doesn't change our heart. And that's the real problem with law, is you can satisfy its demands and not care a flip about God, not trust in Him at all. You can satisfy law's demands. And that's, the Pharisees are a classic illustration of that, aren't they? Isn't that why Jesus was so hard on them? Because they picked out certain things in the law and they just nailed those things down, and this is what righteousness looks like, and this is what righteousness looks like. And he comes to the Sermon on the Mount and he says, hey, let me tell you something. Righteousness is from the inside out. It's got to be in your heart. And that's what makes the difference. And so he's the only one that can change our hearts. I can't legislate and change your heart. I might put a gun to your head and make you not do this, but I can't change your heart. But he can. And that's what he's done for us as Christians. So we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time. Thank you.